all know that Tim and John Sterling, students of Gateway, John just went for his licensing council. Did you all know that he passed his licensing council? Got his ministerial license. And I want to tell you, he did a bang-up job. It was a unanimous decision. And so God has really blessed you with blessing John. And it is great to just
make sure it's on.
Make sure it's on. Okay? How do I do that? Push it on, right?
Yes.
All right. Here? Can you hear me?
Yay.
Okay, now, there we go. Okay, thank you. So it's been a pleasure to work with Tim and with John over the years and other students as well as at Gateway. And it's great to be back with you folks. I'm getting to feel like I know you folks. Forgive me, though, if I call you the wrong name. I called Bruce is not there right now. I called Bruce Tony this morning. So I hope he's, yeah, he left because, right. But anyway, I hope I get your name right, but it's great being here. Thank you. You're welcome, and enveloping us is so good and so kind and so warm. My wife Sharon is with me this morning, and I'll tell you a little secret. We are soon going to celebrate our 48th year. I am pretty old. We are soon going to celebrate our 48th year. Sharon's not. I married her. She was 13 when I married her. So we're thankful to the Lord for his goodness in our lives. Well, and this is wonderful. God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Through difficult times, difficult things, he brings good out of that. He does that over and over again. And here's another example of that, a material example of that. And thank God he does that spiritually too, amen?
Amen.
He takes wrecks of us as human beings and changes us, transforms us into his glory, glory to glory, and we thank him and praise him for that. But changes are happening, and changes are happening in America as well, and I don't think I have to tell you about the changes that are happening. Not just technologically, not just demographically, but morally, culturally, politically, a tectonic shift in the definition of marriage last June, when the case was brought before the Supreme Court legitimizing same-sex marriage everywhere in the United States. Who would have thought just a few years ago? Increasing hostility to Christian groups ministering on college campuses. I don't know if you've been following that, but it's been harder and harder for Christian groups to find official recognition as ministry groups on college campuses. And maybe some of you have been affected directly by that because you are in college or you have a son or a daughter in college. And it's not just that, but any opposing viewpoints finding their way onto our university campuses today is growing more and more troublesome, more problematic. The continuing, often successful campaign to sweep clean the public square of any references to God. Changes are happening in America. And the oppression, some of us call it, or the hostility, the pushback, the reaction to Christian faith and to the gospel is increasing. Of course, it's at this point not anything compared to what our brothers and sisters are experiencing in Iraq and in Syria, in Pakistan and Bangladesh and China and Nigeria, in many places in the world. But it is disconcerting, if you're someone my age, especially for those of us old enough to remember when it wasn't this way, to see what's happening in America. But I think it must also be frightening for committed young Christians, people who are who are young in age but are Christians in their commitment to Christ. It must be frightening to see what's happening as well in this country. Now, it didn't always happen. It wasn't always this way. It used to be, and this is from an article by James R. Rogers, professor of political science at Texas A&M. Professor Rogers says the moral membrane between church and culture was relatively permeable. That membrane was permeable, meaning that that which was on either side of that membrane could ooze back and forth, could leach through that membrane relatively easily. Now, that wasn't always good for the church, because culture, the culture of the world, could ooze back into the church. And I think we've been experiencing that for years and years and years, for decades. Maybe it was always that case. But it was also true that which the church taught and that which the church stood for oozed back into the culture. And it came to be for quite a number of years in America that what was found on either side of that membrane separating church and culture was relatively similar. It was relatively easy, says Rogers, for individual churches to gin up the moral heat for their congregations because the church kept the burner turned on, or the culture kept the burner turned on for the church. So the culture, in a lot of ways, for many decades, and I can remember this as a kid, The culture would aid the church in promulgating in spreading the, maybe not the gospel itself, but moral values that represented Christian moral values. And it was for many years that the church, as it were, seemed to call on and ask the culture to carry its water. And maybe you've seen these only in reruns, Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best, Andy Griffith Show, Danny Thomas Show. Think of the Boy Scout oath. Maybe you grew up in the Boy Scouts. On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, and to obey the Scout law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. It was safe during those decades, relatively safe, being a Christian, because culture and the church weren't vastly different. There were social, economic, and civic advantages, more of them than disadvantages, to being a Christian. In this United States of America, it was largely a Christianized culture. But more recently, that membrane separating culture from the church has thickened. And the pores, it seems, have become clogged. And now it's a whole lot harder for that which is on the side of the church to pass through, it seems, to the culture. And the culture is no longer providing warmth for the church, a sense of safety and security and acceptance, but in fact, it's turning up the heat on the church. And I think in the last few years, particularly, we see that heat being turned higher and higher, up more and more on the church from the culture. But then again, it's never been easy to be a person of God, to be a believer in the Lord, a follower of God. This started back in the earliest days of the human race. Think Cain and Abel. Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve, but the first martyr. And then think the prophets and how the prophets were treated by the culture into which they spoke the word of God. Think of the early Christians. Think of Stephen being stoned to death by his compatriots, his fellow Jewish citizens, because of his faith in Christ. Think of Christ himself. It's always been difficult to follow God in this world. Jesus said it would be. In fact, he said, why would you be surprised that it wouldn't be that way? If the world has hated me, it will hate you. So maybe we shouldn't be surprised that the culture is becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. One of the times in which the culture pressed heavily against the people of God was in the time of the exile, back in the Old Testament days, back when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had attacked Israel and had razed the temple, just torn down the city, demolished the city, killed hundreds, thousands of people, took many captive. In fact, the cream of the crop they took captive to take them to Babylon in order to turn them into good Babylonians so they could serve the Babylonian king and the Babylonian empire. But think of families being split up, children never seeing parents again, torture and death, lions' dens and fiery furnaces. It's rarely ever been easy to be a person of faith, a person who follows God and whose heart is dedicated to God. But I'd like for us to look at the response of God's people and how to respond to that hostility from the world by taking a look at Daniel as an example. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Daniel? Maybe your Bible's on your phone or whatever, it doesn't matter. But would you take your Bible and let's go to Daniel, because we want to spend some time in Daniel here this morning. Now, if you can't find Daniel, it's right before Hosea, okay? Ezekiel, Daniel. Okay, that might help you a little bit. All right, Daniel. And we're going to take a look particularly at Daniel chapter 10 and 11. Daniel was given a number of revelations, a number of visions or dreams about his current day and about the distant future in some cases. The last vision that was given to Daniel, and some think it was given through Gabriel the angel, some think, in fact, the one who gave the vision to Daniel was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. This was Christ himself who appeared to Daniel. But Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 is that last vision of Daniel. We're going to pick it up at verse 1 of Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, by this time, Daniel has grown to be an older man. And he's been years and years. In fact, the 70 years of captivity is drawing to a close. The 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And in fact, the Persians now have taken over the Babylonian Empire. So what we have here is the mention of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who is the emperor. So Daniel outlived, you might say, the Babylonian Empire that took him captive and brought him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is long dead. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. He had been given a a Babylonian name. And actually, that Babylonian name is a pagan name. Think about that. Here's a Hebrew, a faithful Hebrew Jew, who is nonetheless, by the culture around him, given a pagan name called Belteshazzar. In its message was true, and it concerned a great war. So chapter 10, 11, and 12 are a vision, a dream, a vision of a great war. Actually, it's a vision of a series of significant conflicts that are all kind of wrapped up in this phrase, a great war. A series of complicated, intrigue-fueled, and long-running conflicts for the control of the ancient Near East and northern Africa. So from Egypt up through the up through Palestine, Gaza, what is now Gaza in Palestine, or the Negev Desert, up through Israel and into Lebanon and Syria. Control of this whole area, which was the crossroads of the world. And so it was fought over. It's been fought over for millennia. Well, this is a vision given to Daniel of a series of conflicts for this piece of territory, very important to world commerce. Now, chapter 10 is introduction to this vision. Chapter 10 talks about who gives the vision, how the vision came to Daniel, and so on. Chapter 11 particularly, and it's a long chapter. We are not going to preach from all of chapter 11. But it's a convoluted and complicated series of battles back and forth, particularly from the king of the north and the king of the south. And let me tell you a little something here, because if you read chapter 11, you might get discouraged. And listen, if you have trouble following the plots of movies or a novel that you're reading, this will drive you crazy, this chapter 11, because it is so complicated. And it almost sounds like marital counseling. He said, she said, she said, he said, and it's back and forth. Well, you have this back and forth between what's called the king of the north and the king of the south, and then it looks like there's some other kings enter into the picture, and you're scratching your head, and you're saying, which king is this, and who is the king of the north, and who is the king of the south, and so on. We're not going to cover all of that. The first time I gave the sermon, I've given it before, Sharon said, that's too much history, Dave. So I'm not going to go into all of that. We're going to go right to verse 21, all right? Go to verse 21, because the heart here is 21 and following, the next 10 or so verses. Verse 21 of chapter, now I'm in chapter 11, okay? So chapter 11, verse 21. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person. Now, who is the he? The he is a Greek man, and this is looked at prophetically by Daniel. It hasn't happened. This is hundreds of years to come from when Daniel gets this vision probably about 539 BC. But this is a vision that's fulfilled in the 175 to 200 BC area. So hundreds of years later, this comes to fulfillment. But the he here, most scholars would argue, the he of verse 21 is a man named Antiochus the Great, otherwise known as Antiochus the Third. He is succeeded by a man who is called a contemptible person. That contemptible person is Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. there is very little debate among scholars, liberal or conservative, that the last part of chapter 11 refer to Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes. And it's pretty clear as we go through why that would be the case. Now, he's called Epiphanes. Okay, he is the historical preview in chapter 2 and 20, sets the stage for the coming. He is the eighth Seleucid Greek ruler, Antiochus the fourth. He ruled from 175 to 163. Is that on the screen there? Okay. And generally considered the little horn of Daniel chapter 8. And you can read Daniel chapter 8 to get some more. But the little horn of Daniel chapter 8 is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. This guy's a bad dude. He's not a nice person by any stretch of the imagination. And he saw himself as God. In fact, and these coins have been found, coins minted by Antiochus Epiphanes, on the reverse side of them from his head, showed this embossed on, this inscribed on the coins: King Antiochus, God manifest, bearer of victory. Now, Antiochus chose the name Epiphanes because it means magnificent or God manifest. He was called Epiphanes. Epiphanes, meaning the madman. Why this focus in Daniel and in this vision that's given to Daniel on this tyrant, this particular tyrant, an evil megalomaniac, a raging tyrant, fierce persecutor of God's people? He was a prototype of later tyrants, eventually the Antichrist. Well, it was because of the oppression that he would bring against the people of God. Let's go to 29 and 30. Verse 29 and 30 of 11. At the appointed time, he will invade the south. So from the south, from Palestine's point of view, is Egypt. He's going to invade Egypt. He will do it again, it says here in verse 29, meaning he's done it before. There were two invasions by Antiochus Epiphanes into Egypt. His first invasion was fairly successful. He conquered almost all of Egypt, except the city, the coastal city of Alexandria, which was a big deal because Alexandria was a very, very important cosmopolitan city and hub of commerce. So he went down into Egypt a second time, but he is opposed. He's pushed back. There's defense. Verse 30. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. These ships from the western coastlands are ships from the Romans. The Hebrew word is kitim, the coastlands. It refers to Rome. So the Romans now have gotten into the picture, and they want to keep Egypt and Alexandria as a colony of theirs. So here comes this Greek king coming down to Egypt, and Rome says, you're not going to take Alexandria. So on the second incursion, he was withstood by the Romans. And there's a story told of the Roman general, Papilius Lanus, who captured Antiochus and his entourage. And the general took his sword and drew a circle in the sand around him. And he says, you don't cross that line until you make up your mind that you're going to go back to Palestine. That's where we get the notion of drawing a line in the sand. That's where it comes from. Antiochus Epiphanes knew he was beat. And so in utter humiliation, he said, okay, I leave. And he went back. So verse 30, ships of the western coastland will oppose him. Then he will turn back to Palestine, to Israel, and vent his fury. He's been humiliated. He will vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up and desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. And then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Do you remember that phrase? The abomination of desolation? Jesus said to people in his day, watch for the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of. That's what this is. So here was the first abomination of desolation. There would come another abomination of desolation when the general Titus would again attack Jerusalem. And the temple would be defiled. He looted the temple, Antiochus Epiphanes. He prohibited the daily sacrifices from being offered. Antiochus could not tolerate the people who would not bow down to him. He determined to break their spirit. So not content with banning sacrifices, he proceeded to ban the reading of the law of Moses and ordered that all copies of the Torah should be collected and burned. He banned the observance of the law on penalty of death. And then he placed an idol in the temple. This is the Jewish temple. It represented the god Zeus. He built the altar over the Jewish temple and sacrificed pigs. This is in the Jewish temple to Zeus. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy everyone they encountered and to butcher all who took refuge in their houses. It was a massacre of young and old, a slaughter of women and children, a butchery of virgins and infants. There were 80,000 victims in the course of these 3 days, 40,000 dying by violence, and as many being sold into slavery. The savagery of this man was unspeakable, and the pressure to cave was, you can understand, enormous. He used two things to win, to conquer, to oppress and destroy. Two things. One was to get his way. Verse 32 is the key here. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. With flattery. But the people who knew their God would firmly resist him. So with some were corrupted and co-opted, taken by him as for his own use, by bribes, payoffs, kickbacks, security, favors he bestows upon them, positions he gives them. And yet some resist. One historian writes it this way, yet even in this dark period under Antiochus Epiphanes, there were true believers. And in 1 Maccabees, which is the ancient history of this period, It says this, quote, "Many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant." And they did die. Some stood firm. And I would have you understand that standing firm is not the same as standing still. NIV and ESV have this a little bit different. The NIV says they will firmly resist him. The ESV, the English Standard Version, says, and they would stand firm and take action. They stood firm, some of them. And they paid the price. So here's the question. How did they get so strong as to stand firm against this madman? And then the question becomes for you and me. As changes continue to happen in America and the pressure seems to get heavier and heavier in opposition, hostility to the Christian faith, to Christian values, to those who hold and would espouse those values, those, anyone who is bold enough to speak out in support of Christian values. How did they in those days become so strong? And how could we become strong enough to resist the cultural current? The cultural correctness, not just political correctness, but cultural, the whole stream of culture. How can you swim up against it? How can we? How can we do that? How can we become strong enough to resist, to swim against the current? Verse 32, the second part of it. It is those who what? What does it say in verse 32? Those who? I'm not sure I heard that. Knew their God. They knew their God. They knew God. They knew God. And it was those who knew their God who wouldn't be co-opted by the emperor. And they said, you can keep your favors. You can keep the safety and the security you offer me. You can keep your position that you're offering me. You can take my job. It was those who knew their God. Brothers and sisters, surely the pressure is going to mount. I don't know. Maybe you don't agree with me on that. And God can turn things around on a dime. I understand that. But it appears to me that the pressure against the Christian value system and the Christian faith and the Christian gospel is only going to increase. Sadly. How do we oppose it? Not by fretting, fuming. I do a lot of that, and the Lord has to convict me. I fume a lot. Do you? You watch the news? I fume, and I have to turn it off. And Sharon will say, Dave, turn it off. Okay? You're fuming. Okay? What good does that do? You know, it's like yelling for Penn State in the, you know, when I'm watching them on TV. It doesn't help. It's not about forcing our position on others. That doesn't work. Nor is it about being frightened into silence. The pressure is going to mount. This is what Eric Erickson says when he says in his book, "You will be made to care." Perhaps after hearing stories of oppression by radical secularists, you're thankful that you're not a florist, a baker, a photographer, a pharmacist, a college student, a pizza parlor owner, adoption agency, or any other professions who've been attacked for holding to the beliefs on which Western civilization was formed. But you have to admit that the list of safe occupations is getting smaller by the day. The sideline, listen to this, the sideline is gone. Everyone is fair game. Everyone, including you, says Erickson, will be made to care. Daniel 6:10, and I'm out of time here, but Daniel 6:10, look at Daniel 6. That's the Daniel and the lion's den. That's that chapter, okay? And Daniel 6:10, I think, is the key. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, that no one could pray to another god, human or divine, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem, because that's what the law had said. That's what Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, said, "Lord, let us pray towards this temple." That's in Babylon. That's what Daniel was doing. It says three times a day he got down on his knees and he, what? Prayed. Giving thanks. Giving thanks to his God. And here I think is an important piece of this. It says, just as he had done before. It was his practice to three times a day at least, and I'm sure he prayed in between those times, but he'd go up to his room, open up the window, get down on his knees and pray. And the first part of his prayer was to give thanks to God. He didn't flaunt his faith. He wasn't doing this out on the street. He served the emperor. But he was consistent in his obedience and devotion to his God. And through that, he got to know God. And because of that, because he knew his God, he could say, "No, I'm going to keep praying." And they threw him in the den of lions. So my question for you and me is, do we know our God? How well do we know our God? Are you getting to know your God through your regular, consistent times of scripture and prayer? Brothers and sisters, that's the only way we're going to do this moving forward. It's the only way, is that we become strong. That we become strong through knowing our God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. We praise you for who you are. We thank you that you're still at work. We thank you that your spirit is still striving with men and women. And you haven't abandoned this culture. You're still at work in it. And we thank you for the stories that we hear of people coming to know you and victories won. thank you. And thank you for the testimonies of brothers and sisters around this nation and around the world. Brothers and sisters who stand firm and resist the evil one and the oppression that has come their way. Help us to be so faithful, so dedicated, and to know you so well that we become within strong for you, we pray. In Jesus' name.